Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. One more announcement, our intro to UBC class will not meet today. If you're involved with that class, it's a great day at 11:15 to go visit one of our other shepherding classes. They are all located in the fellowship hall for the adults. So take advantage of opportunity to visit the Cornerstone class, international class, college and young adult, the navigating life there in the fellowship hall. So if you head that way after our service for coffee and fellowship, just follow someone to another room in that building at 11:15 and fellowship with them. If you're not involved with the intro to UBC class, that's a way for you to discover more about what God's doing here. If you are interested in more information about that, please see Pastor Brent next week. You can jump into that class at any time, so you're welcome to do that. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the most powerful paragraphs in all of Scripture. The hymns today actually put us in the mindset for this, glorying in our Redeemer. And then the hymn Jerusalem, where we declared with great enthusiasm the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's impossible to glory in ourselves when we're glorying in Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2 exalts Christ and then leads to some very specific application on the unity of the church and our personal humility in following Christ. If each of us were to make a list of character traits that we would like to be known by, the virtue of our sermon today would probably make many of our lists. If you imagine a grandfather or a grandmother giving wise counsel or life advice to their grandchild, we could imagine that this virtue would be discussed. It's been called the foundation of all character traits, and unlike other virtues, it's less about what we do and more about how we view ourselves. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writes a gospel and Christ-focused letter, and then here at the beginning of chapter 2, a gospel and Christ-focused paragraph, with his primary application being the unity of the church. And in verses 3 and 4, he makes very specific application to the attitude of unified believers, or the mindset of unified believers. We might say their self-estimate. It's an attitude, a mindset of humility. And I'd like us to give attention to this topic today, not because there's much controversy on whether a person should be humble. Most of us would agree that we should be. But there may exist a level of confusion about the motivation for humility. Why be humble? And even disagreement on the application of humility, what it looks like, particularly in relation to how our culture describes our self-worth, self-love, self-esteem, self-care. And so I don't think our culture gets humility quite right, because it begins with self. And Philippians 2 says that humility begins with Christ and leads to service of Christ and service of others. So we need a little bit of correction if we're just coming at it from a character quality standpoint, because without Christ we can't understand this. But before we begin, I have to admit two difficulties when addressing this scripture and the topic of humility. First of all, humility seems out of reach and elusive, maybe even impossible. Even Martin Luther remarked on this subject very wisely. True humility does not know that it is humble. If it did, it would be proud from the contemplation of so fine a virtue. So if I think I'm humble, then I'm proud. How then do I even assess this quality in my life? The second difficulty is I cannot, and you cannot, ask others to follow our own example very closely when it comes to the area of humility and defeating pride. I suspect that if someone were to stand up today and begin a testimony by saying, "Let me tell you how humble I am," we might doubt their sincerity, right? We don't follow this virtue by following people, but by exalting Christ. And that's where Philippians 2 brings us to. Hence the title for this morning's message, Humility in Christ Jesus. Defeating pride is indeed impossible apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And humility cannot accurately be found in human examples apart from the one human of whom it could accurately be said, he humbled himself. Would you look with me at our text in Philippians chapter 2? I'm going to read all 11 verses of our text to begin with, because we'll spend some time at the end, actually, on verses 3 and 4, which is most particularly the application. But the whole of the passage and the mindset of the passage is what transforms our mindset. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Remember, I said his overall application is for unity. And here's the specific application, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, thank you for this text of Scripture that challenges our naturally sinful and selfish disposition. I pray that you would convict of sin. We've been learning in John that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And I pray that you would convict us of the pride that is in all of our hearts this morning. For someone who has come today to the service without the knowledge of Christ, they don't have a relationship with you through the gospel. Would you use this presentation of the gospel to assure them of Jesus' love for them and his sacrifice in their place? And may they place their faith in Christ even this morning. For believers here today, would you afresh impress upon us the image of the cross of Christ, his humility and his exaltation, and may that transform our mindset of selfishness into an attitude of worshipful humility that would have application in our relationships with one another and our worship of you. Bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we look at a passage of Scripture, we can ask the question, why is this here? Why do I need this? What about my heart and my sin makes a passage like this necessary for me to follow Christ? And the human condition that necessitates Philippians 4 was written about by Jonathan Edwards in a letter he wrote to a new convert. This new convert was named Deborah Hathaway. She lived in Suffield, Connecticut. And Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century minister in Northampton, Massachusetts, not too far away. And he wrote a letter that's since been published under the title, Advice to Young Converts. I commend it to you. But it contains 17 numbered paragraphs, and it reads like a basics of the Christian faith. If you're going to be a new Christian, watch out for this. Think of this. It deals with everything from personal devotions and worship to how to handle doubts about your salvation. And in paragraph 8, Edwards identifies what he calls, and this wording caught my attention, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. Wouldn't you want to know if there was a great disturber of the soul's peace? Quite powerful language. And he writes, remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. The greatest disturber of the soul's peace and the disturber of sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin committed and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building and is with the greatest difficulty rooted out. It's hard to get out of your heart. And it is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts and often creeps insensibly into the midst of religion, even sometimes under the guise of humility itself. Pride, the first sin in his view, he says is the most difficult sin to root out, the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. Some would say the foundation of all sin. It's the sinful, selfish, self-exalting attitude and mindset where I think of myself as more important than others and not in need of God's grace. When I think of myself as more important than others or not in need of God's grace, I'm succumbing to this sin that God hates. Proverbs 6 says that God hates even an arrogant look on the face of a man. Proverbs 16:5 reminds us that this sin is not just about the countenance or about actions, but is a sin of the heart. It's an abomination to the Lord, and Proverbs 16 says it will not go unpunished. God takes it very seriously. James 4, 1 Peter 5, both say that God opposes the proud, actively against the proud is the divine disposition. So why is God so actively opposed to this sin? It's because it diverts praise. It diverts praise from the Creator to the creation. Read Romans 1. And a holy God who is righteous in his jealousy for worship is repulsed by our pride. And it's pride that divides us. It's pride that brings us down. But the focus of Philippians 2, as it leads toward the exaltation of Christ, gives us hope that the mind of Christ can be ours. Not perfectly in this life, but it can be in reality ours, the mindset of humility. But not as an end in itself, as the world would describe, but as a mindset of worship. So how do we reverse this attitude of pride? First and generally, pride is defeated and humility created when we're saved, transformed by the Holy Spirit. But more specifically here in Philippians 2, it gives us actually a strategy, if you will. The scripture says that an accurate understanding of the church and an accurate understanding of Christ leads to humility. This is really a main idea this morning. Humility unveils my understanding of the church, and humility unveils my understanding of Jesus Christ. At the end of our sermon, like I said, we'll briefly visit verses 3 and 4 and apply this humility. What does it look like? But let's begin with the heart motivation. Because character development for a believer is not just a change in behavior, it's a change in belief. It's been said rather helpfully that I do what I do because I think what I think. And I think what I think because I believe what I believe about myself and about God. So in order to change our behavior, we have to change our beliefs and therefore our thoughts. Humility unveils my understanding first of the church. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves. Interestingly enough, it's not just pointed to individuals. Among you all, among y'all, we would say, have this humble mindset, y'all. It's really a community virtue. Humility is addressed as a quality of the group. In the church, is this a place where our conversations sound like James and John in Mark chapter 9? No, they debated who would be the greatest. Instead, we should be of the same mind, Philippians 2 says. And why? I see in Philippians 2 actually a relationship between verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11 on this part. Let's read them together. Verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, of one mind. We're of the same mind. Why? Verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The church should be of the same mind now, verses 1 and 2, because we will worship the same Savior forever, verses 9 and 10. The church should be of the same mind now because we will worship the same Savior forever. The passage is asking us, are there dividing disagreements among you? Are in pride, are you exalting your own opinion above one another? Zoom out. And on the day of Jesus Christ, when every knee bows before Him, will that disagreement matter on that day? And back to the debate of James and John, who is the greatest in the kingdom? The answer? The king. The king is the greatest. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Not at my name, not at your name. Every tongue will confess that the Lord, the ruler, is Jesus Christ. To the glory of the creatures? No, to the glory of God the Father. So humility unveils my understanding of the church to be of the same mind now, because we will worship the same Savior forever. But let's turn our attention to really the heart of this passage, and that is that humility unveils my understanding of Jesus Christ. And really, there's three aspects to this. His incarnation, verses 5 to 7. His crucifixion, verse 8. And his exaltation, verses 9 through 11. Humility unveils my understanding of Jesus Christ, His person, and His work. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the main admonition of the passage. Humility can accurately, truly be described as having the mind of Christ, the mindset of Christ. So do we need humility in our life? Get to know Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus Christ. How can we overcome pride? Learn from and meditate on the gospel of Christ, His incarnation, His God becoming human flesh, His crucifixion, and His resurrected exaltation. Have the mind of Christ. Our application of humility is inseparably tied to our theology, our understanding of who Jesus is. Notice, we cannot separate Jesus' person and work from His example. A proper understanding of Jesus' person and His work will lead to following His example. I can't disconnect Christian theology from Christian practice, as if somehow I can study about Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm, but not follow Him in the practical realm. Christianity is not a theory. So if you're without Christ today, but you are interested in Christianity, let me challenge you that Christ comes not just to give us someone to study or to think about, but someone to follow. So the call of Scripture for you today is to follow Jesus Christ, not just learn about him. And if that is a journey on which you are on, then continue to learn about Jesus Christ, but know that he is calling you to follow him. For believers, as we continually study, as we listen to sermons weekly, as we read the scripture, this is not to intellectually scratch an itch in our mind about knowledge of Christ. To know him is to then follow his example. Have the mind of Christ. In the beginning, God created mankind in the divine image. Sin has marred but not destroyed that image of God. And Romans 8 tells us that all believers are destined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8 is somewhat controversial because it uses the word predestination. But you know what the predestination there is for? That believers become like Jesus. That's the destiny of that passage. The destiny of every believer is to be like Christ. This is the work that Paul said in Philippians 1:6, the work that God began in you, he will complete at the day of Christ. That's where the hope comes to find, to continually follow Christ. So I say again, do we need humility in our life? Get to know Jesus Christ. First, his incarnation. Verse 6 says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We're going to meditate and sit in these verses for a few moments and let the Holy Spirit change our hearts of pride as we gaze upon Christ. Similar as if we, when we were singing those hymns of the cross, how the pride of our heart begins to melt away. Verses 6 and 7 has a few statements that warrant some explanation, but they're actually quite simple. Before becoming human, it says that Jesus was in the form of God. The word form does not mean that he just had the appearance of being God. In fact, it's actually talking about eternity past. So it was not that Jesus in his humanity was in the form of God. It's saying that he has all the characteristics which make him God. That's the word. What the word form means. By simple illustration, this piece of furniture I stand behind is in the form of a pulpit. It has all the character qualities demonstrated to show that it's a pulpit. Jesus is in the form of God. He has all the qualities that reveal himself to be God. That's what that word means. He never had to become God. For an eternity past, he's always existed as God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and this Word was made flesh. John 17 says, the Father has loved the Son since before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 1 says that through Christ, God made the world. He was God. So his place as the second person of the Godhead makes his incarnation such a stark humiliation. And I don't mean in an embarrassing way. Verse 6, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And let the admonition to do nothing from selfish ambition be in the heart of those who read these verses and see Christ. Although in reality he was equal with God and remained fully God during his incarnation, he willingly followed, he obeyed the Father's purpose, releasing his grasp, not on his deity, not on his power, but on the exercise of some of those rights and powers willingly. For Jesus was fully God, but also fully human. And the taking on of human flesh came with it real human weaknesses, even real human limitations. Jesus was not a superhero-like creature that looked and talked like everybody else, but when no one was looking, he zoomed around the world or climbed buildings. Okay, he was truly human with its limitations. And he willingly took those on. He ate and drank. He needed sleep. He got tired. He wept. This is what it means that he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of the voluntary exercise of some of those divine attributes. For example, he did not stop being omnipresent, but in his human body did not exercise that to the same degree. He did not stop being omniscient, but in his human mind did not exercise that to the same degree. Instead of exercising his royal rights as king, he became a servant, the verse says. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 22:27, Jesus said, I am among you as the one who serves. And the great contrast between the pride of our heart and the servant heart of Christ leaves us with no choice but to follow him and turn our back on the pride of life. God in human flesh, Yahweh in a human body, to serve humanity. The application is clear. If Jesus was willing to loosen his grasp on the exercise of his divine rights, become a human, not just a royal human, but a servant, then how can I refuse to be humble when following Christ and serving the church? So I say again, do we need humility in our life? Get to know Jesus Christ. Learn of him. First his incarnation, but then verse 8, his crucifixion. And being found in human form, the progression continues of Jesus' humiliation. He humbled himself very willingly, on purpose, volitionally, by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death. And not just any death, although that would be humiliation enough for God. Even death on a cross, crucifixion as a criminal. Even death on a cross. Becoming obedient, he humbled himself. He was not the helpless victim of the crucifiers. This is why I began by saying that our humility cannot be primarily inspired by human examples, but by the divine human of whom alone it can truly be said, he humbled himself. How can humility be formed in me? Look at the cross. Preach the gospel to myself. See the Son of God hanging on a cross in my place, voluntarily, willingly, and then try to defend my proud, arrogant attitude. My self-righteousness, the way I think more highly of myself than others, the way I think I don't need God's grace. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He was obedient. But this cross is not the end of Jesus' story. And it's not the final picture that should be in my mind when I am seeking to serve Christ in humility. It's important to live a cross-centered life. Maybe you've heard that phrase. It's important to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But humility will be formed in us only if we continue the story, as verses 9 through 11 do. So maybe more accurately even than living a cross-centered life is living a Christ-focused life. His incarnation, his death, and now his resurrected glory. I cannot exalt myself when I see Christ exalted. Look at verse 9 with me. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If the picture of the cross can melt my proud heart, so can the picture in my mind of every knee bowing before the resurrected Christ. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and John invites us to look. And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Where will my pride be on that day when I see that visibly, as John got to see in his vision? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor." Where will my pursuit of honor in this life be on that day? Because honor and glory and blessing are due him. Verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The humble incarnate Christ has been exalted to his throne as the Almighty Sovereign Lord. When did this exaltation occur? Is he exalted now? In Matthew 26:65, the high priest asked Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then he said to him something that once he said it, the high priest tore his robes and says he's uttered blasphemy. What did Jesus say to warrant such a response? He said, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priests, in their disdain for the authority of Christ, were about to usher in his reign. The crucified, risen Savior, seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, referencing Daniel 7 and the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. So what's the application? It's back in verses 3 and 4. Okay? Very powerful verses 3 and 4, and standing alone, they challenge us. But within that Christ-focused context of who he is, his humbling and exalting, let's read 3 and 4 again and see if we don't have to say too many words about it and we're called to follow. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Does that not seem the obvious response to the person and work of Christ, who humbled himself as a man to be crucified, to take the penalty for our sins, and is now resurrected and exalted? Do nothing from selfish ambition. Humility of heart is the response to the work of Christ in us. And it's having his mindset, his attitude. It's truly following his example, empowered by his transforming work. Some practical thoughts in closing, and then we'll pray. Humility changes a few things. Our natural disposition is toward pride and self-exaltation, so humility changes a few things. Humility changes how I think of myself. The world tells us to have high self-esteem. Maybe you've watched a workout video recently where the coach told you, "You're great. Love yourself today." How many of you heard that? Okay, yeah. If by self-esteem we mean that we are made in God's image, fearfully and wonderfully created, then yes. You're loved by God and therefore eternally valuable. If that's what we mean by self-worth, then absolutely. With a view toward the gospel and what he's done for the saints, then understand your love from God. It originates with God, not with us. But self-esteem does not mean self-first. And Scripture actually assumes that we love ourselves, unlike the culture today, and calls us to love others with the same love that we already love ourselves. Husbands are called to cherish their wives as they already love and cherish their own bodies. It says no man has ever hated himself. So maybe we go through very deep periods of discouragement or lack of understanding of our love that we've received from Christ. But the call toward humble service is a call to serve as we already love ourselves. Our culture today is trying to find wellness in terms of self-exaltation, self-care, self-esteem, self-love. But the example of Christ changes that focus from beginning with myself to worship of Christ. The mindset that we actually, if we're Holy Spirit indwelled, the mindset that you're in after you read Philippians 2 or sing of the cross, that's the mindset of humility. The Holy Spirit does that in us. It begins with Him. So first, humility changes how I think of myself. And then briefly, humility changes the way I serve in the church. I do so with preference for others. Considering others more significant than ourselves, the only competition among believers should be outdoing one another in showing honor, Scripture says. Humility also changes how I respond when I'm confronted by my own wrongdoing, either in my own heart or by someone else. Pride is what puts the defenses up when our sin is pointed out. Defensiveness is the response of a proud heart that has forgotten I need God's grace. And lastly, humility changes how I respond when things don't go my way. My proud heart will say, I deserve better than this. Turn your attention to the ultimate act of unfairness, the death of the Son of God, the killing of Christ, made necessary by the self-righteous pride of my heart, and watch that arrogance seem at best illogical. Have the mind of Christ. It's developed by the Holy Spirit's work in us. And so I end by helping us understand that if you don't know Christ, the virtues of the Christian faith are not offered to you as character qualities that you can add one at a time. Maybe you've heard of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. Maybe you hear a message on humility and you say, I'd like to add that to my life. But we cannot have the mind of Christ without Christ. So I call you to put your faith and trust in Him. And if you have, we all understand the pride of life never leaves us. The temptation to exalt our own selves above others and above Christ is a daily battle. There's no one who's a professional at this character trait except Christ. So keep your mind on Him. See Christ. Meditate on Him. And if necessary, read Philippians 2 as many times as we need to keep our memory in check, remembering His work for us. Humility unveils my understanding of the church, unveils my understanding of Jesus Christ. Let's live lives exalting Him. We pray. Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted in this place continually for the rest of today through our fellowship, our conversation, our prayers. For humility is the attitude of those changed by the exalted Christ. Would you turn the pride of our heart? Maybe some of us need to stop and, for a few moments, repent. Say, God, would you convict me continually of this sin? Because I don't want to divert worship and praise away from the Creator, who one day will receive worship from every tongue who will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would we live today in light of that day? And would we prioritize our lives in light of the priority of Christ on the day of Christ? Would you bless those who have attended today? Would you keep them in your care? Would you comfort those who are afflicted with illness today and bring them ultimate healing? I pray for provision for those with financial needs, encouragement for those who are spiritually downtrodden. Would you uplift our hearts, comfort us? May we know that Christ is our all in all. And for those who are especially discouraged today, lift them up with that truth. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.